Praise the Lord in the house of the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Whew. And what a fitting song, because these guys came along on each side of me and laid hands on me. And that's just so precious to me. I want you guys to know, in church, I want you to know how I appreciate that and what that meant. And to know that they lift me up, not just here on this special day, but all the time. And I know you do too. And then to think that, you know, we have human hands that help us, but that unseen hand. Whew. I remember, how could you ever forget, when I was ordained. And when you enter the ministry, it is so overwhelming, because you know what you're entering in and who is sufficient for these things. And then as you go along in ministry, you really learn from day to day and week to week and year to year that nobody is sufficient. And without God's unseen hand of blessing and help and encouragement, and then your hands that you hug me with and shake my hand and pray for me. And then I just want to say this. I want to say a word about my family, because I could not do what I do without the full support of my family, my children, my grandchildren, and my dear wife, Nancy. 37 years now we've been together as husband and wife. Coming up on 38 since I first met her, and I go back to that day I met her at the bank. Some of you have heard that story. I won't go back, but I still say I came away with the goods from the bank. I didn't get the vault, but I got the precious jewel. And just thanks to all of them. Nancy, you're right there with me every day, and the kids and all. Without your support, I could not do it. And you know that, and I want the church to know that. And include them all in your prayers, as I know you have and you will. Please do, because it is a family effort, I assure you that. Thank you. Well, it's kind of hard to preach after such an emotional time in the service, but I do invite you to take your Bibles and find with me the book of Isaiah. We're not going to 1 John, can you believe it? We're not going to 1 John this morning. We're looking at Isaiah, and what a passage this is. We have been in a study on Sunday night now for about 5 weeks. And it is out of this study that we have looked several weeks ago at this passage in our own homework time. We did a little study several weeks back. And that, along with everything we're learning on Sunday night, I'm just going to have to tell you, it is so rich and so good, this truth we've been learning from God's Word. It's too good to keep to ourselves. Amen? Those of you who are in that Sunday night class, you know how our hearts have been just so full, so rich a study it is. So we come today to one of these passages we have studied on our own, and it's been my privilege to look back over this passage in preparation for today. And it's such a full passage, we're not going to get to all the details. We could easily preach a series of messages right here from this one chapter. But we're going to look at this in kind of an overview sort of arrangement today. And I hope it will spur you to come back to this chapter and look at it again and again and again. And don't get far away in your Christian life from this 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Are you ready now? Verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's our subject this morning, those three words. Behold your God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of worship today. It's always a blessing when we come together as brothers and sisters. And what a blessing it is today, once again, to lift your name in song and to lift up your word now together, to consider it. And Lord, we pray you would teach us from it, that you would challenge us from it. Lord, that you would lay us in the dust this morning in humility as we think about how great you are and how small we are. And how majestic you are, and yet how merciful you are, Lord. Thank you so much for salvation, that we know you in truth, that you have worked in our lives in such a way that we belong to you, and we know you, and we love you, and we worship you today. And we pray for the heart of every person in this building, Lord, that they would come to know you if they don't know you yet. That today would be the day their eyes are open, their hearts are open, and they would surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again and come into your family to know you, the Heavenly Father, the true and the living God. Bless the message to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold your God. What a subject we have before us. Now, let me tell you just a little something about the book of Isaiah. It has 66 chapters. And some, I think rightly so, have suggested it is like the whole Bible in miniature. That is, it's like a capsule form of the whole Bible. The Bible has 66 books. This book of the Bible has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters, just like the first 39 books of the Old Testament, are largely about God's judgment, about the sins of the people of Israel. And how they had forsaken God, and yet God had not forsaken them, but God said, I have judged them, and I will judge them for their wrongdoing and for their transgressions. We come to chapter 40, of which we just read, and it begins the second part of the book, 27 chapters, that largely, not entirely, but largely have to do with God's promise of blessing and God's promise of restoration. And this is the hinge, as it were, on the whole book, tying the two together. And so it is. The Old Testament talks about man's failure, man's rebellion, man's sin. It is the story of how God used the people, the nation of Israel. And it wasn't because of their goodness. It was all because of His grace. And the more I read the Old Testament, the more I see the unseen hand of God, how that He blessed them, not because of them, but in spite of them, bringing them along, and then eventually bringing in His Son, the Messiah, the Christ, who is the answer to all of our greatest need, and that is forgiveness of our sin and a new life with Christ. And so the rest we know from the Old Testament and New Testament is here. But what a word this is about God Himself and what He is, who He is, and what He has done for us. I want you to see some things about the Lord as this chapter unfolds. And as I said, we'll just look at the big, broad overview outline, and hopefully you'll be able to go back based upon what the Lord teaches us today, and you can dig a little deeper if you will, and I hope that you will. First of all, let's notice the consolation for the Lord's people. Consolation for the Lord's people. And some of you today may need comfort. You may need consolation. The word comfort is found twice in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This was Isaiah's ministry at this point, to bring comfort and reassurance and consolation. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Now, the prophet has not done much of that heretofore. In the early part of this book, he has done more convicting than he has comforting. Which reminds us that the prophet's job is to disturb the comfortable, and yet also the prophet's job is to comfort the disturbed. The preacher's job is just like the prophet's job. My job, as God would enable me and allow me to preach the Bible, because you're just going to come to these kind of passages. Sometimes what happens is, in a service like this or in a Bible study, is that we are disturbed out of our complacency. We are comfortable when we ought not to be comfortable. That is, we need to be reminded of our sin, right? We need to be reminded of God's righteousness and God's holiness and our need of forgiveness and our need of confession. So there is the need sometimes of disturbing the comfortable. But then it's always a blessing when we can comfort the disturbed and remind one another from the words of God in the pages of God's book that God is one who is ready to forgive, that He is ready to restore, that He does speak peace to those who repent of their sin and trust in Him and come with humility and basically say to Him, Lord, I don't deserve it, but I need Your forgiveness. And this is the light in which Isaiah says, comfort ye my people. Isaiah is saying, as a kind of a forethought, before it actually happens, that God is going to forgive, that God is going to pardon. As you noticed here in verse 2, her iniquity is pardoned. That is spoken in a prophetic sense. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is, she has paid the price. God has humbled her or would humble her. But there is coming a time of consolation. It's good to know that in wrath, God remembers mercy. God is a God of judgment. And God does not overlook sin. Never has, never will. He doesn't sweep it under the rug as some people try to do. He deals with it right out in the open. And He has to deal with it because He's a holy God. But in that justice and in that anger against sin, there's always a good measure of grace and a good measure of mercy and a good measure of forgiveness. Somebody may need this today. I don't care how you failed God. We all fail God. I don't care how far you've gone, how deep in the mire of sin you may be at this very moment. Don't try to hide that with God. You say, well, if I confess it and come clean with it, that's going to get me in trouble. No, God already knows about it. It's not the sin that you confess that's going to get you in trouble. Dear friend, it is the sin you try to hide. Let God forgive you. Confess it and find forgiveness. The consolation for the Lord's people. Then there's a second thing here, and that is the preparation for the Lord's coming. Preparation for the Lord's coming. It says in verses 3 and following, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this, of course, we know from reading New Testament Scripture, was fulfilled in the person, in the man, known as John the Baptist. He was that voice crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, all of this describes what happened when a monarch, a king, someone of importance, an official person, made a journey from one place to another in his official capacity. They went out and did some road repair. That's right. They actually went and tended to the roads so that the king, or whoever he may be, the dignitary, could pass over the roads. They would fill in the dips and the low places and the ruts, and they would bring down and make level those humps and so forth that need to be brought down. And so this speaks of preparation for the arrival of the king. John the Baptist did that. You say, well, how did he do that? He wasn't a road repair man. Now, we're not talking about roads exactly. We're talking about the preparation in the hearts of men for the coming of the Messiah. And how was it that John did that? He preached the message of repentance. That is, be broken over your sin. Be broken from your sin and repent of your sin because the King is at hand. He's coming and I am His forerunner to call you to repentance. He had a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. You may remember it speaks of John. And so this is speaking of preparation. And again, I don't know what may need to be done in our lives today, but I do know that if we really thought the King was coming and we were going to stand before the King, then certainly, surely, we would make preparation in our lives. Say, we make preparation when we come to church, don't we? You look pretty good today. I think you thought about it a little bit before you came to church. But what we need to really think about is that day in which we'll stand before God. We'll stand before the one who died for us and the one who rose again. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that is the day for which we should be prepared. And then it speaks here, as we go further into the chapter, a revelation of the Lord's glory in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is another prediction or a prophecy speaking of Christ's arrival. When He came, He was, in fact, the glory of the Lord in a human body. He was the glory of God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the Bible teaches us. So this is Isaiah's way of saying He's coming. The very glory of God. Now when you think of that subject, the glory of God, it's too much to describe. It's too much to take in. We could kind of do a quick glance through the Scriptures as the glory of God is revealed. First of all, we know the glory of God is revealed in the heavens when God made everything, when He merely spoke it into existence. It is a reflection of the Creator. The heavens declare, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. If this world tells us anything, it tells us that there is a God and He is a glorious being. How could you look up? How could you look out? How could you look within? How could you look in the face of other people who are made in the image of God and ever question that there is a God and something about that God? How could you ever doubt He is a glorious and majestic God? We know in the Garden of Eden, He communed with Adam and Eve. We don't know exactly how He appeared or if He did appear visibly, but I'm assured of this, I'm confident that if He did appear, it was in a glorious form before they sinned. And then we know in the tabernacle, that tent that was immovable, a place of worship, and the temple later on, the permanent structure, it was inside the Holy of Holies that God's glory could be found. And only one person got to go into that place, the high priest, on behalf of the people. But the people knew, there's where the glory of God dwells. That is the glorious presence of our great God. But then when Jesus came, things really changed. When Jesus came in a body, the glory of God came down to reside among men. And that's why we find much in the Scripture about this. I'll just mention three verses. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, does that mean that Jesus had a glow on His face? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean Jesus had a halo, as He's sometimes depicted in the religious art of centuries ago? No, it doesn't mean that. It means there was something about Him. There was a quality about Him. The Bible says that He was despised and rejected of men. The Bible says in this same prophecy of Isaiah that there is no beauty or comeliness. That is, there's no apparent beauty in Him that we should desire Him. The beauty was inwardly. It was the glory of His being, of His teaching, of His demeanor, of His manner, of His character. That was His glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. That is, when you saw Jesus, you saw the very reflection of God Himself. Equal with the Father, eternal as the Father's eternal. When you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the glory of God. Not so much in His physical being, but in His character, as we say. Now, there was one occasion when Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples, saw Him for just a moment. They saw a glimpse of His real magnificence and His glory. We read about it in Matthew 17. It's the Mount of Transfiguration is what it's called. And on that mount, as He took up those three, they saw Him for a moment in time. As the Bible describes it, His appearance became white and glistening. As no person could ever get garments white, he became that brilliantly white and gleaming and just dazzling in their sight. What actually happened was, for that moment, they saw the glory that was on the inside. It showed up on the outside. And Peter later reminded of that and inspired by that, he wrote of that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, Peter writes, when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Majesty is the same idea as glory. We saw it for ourselves. But for the most part, Jesus on earth was the glory of God, but His glory was muted. That is, it was hidden in His fleshly being, His humanity. It was a muted glory. But may I say to you, if we could see through beyond this world into the world that's to come and the world that now is for some, if we could see the very throne of God, we would see a glorified Christ. We see it in Revelation 1. We see all of His glory, all of His beauty, all of His dazzling majesty and brilliance. And one day we'll see with our own eyes. Amen? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. But then there's something else in this chapter. Look with me at the preservation of the Lord's Word. He describes that in verses 6 through 8. A comparison is made. And what a comparison it is between the flesh that's found here on earth, that's all humanity, and our flesh is like a grass in a field. It's like a flower that may bloom for a time and then it fades. Grass grows for a while and then it's cut down. It's mown over and it is done. It's here for a while and then it's gone. James says, our life is but a vapor, appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But by contrast, what does he say here? The Word of our God shall stand forever. The preservation of God's Word. And that's the reason why we put our faith in the Word and what God says in His Word. It's not fickle. It's not changeable. It's not up for a new addition. And nobody's going to amend it. You dare not take away from it, or you dare not add to it. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's done. And therefore, we can stand on the Word because the Word is going to stand. Amen? It is the solid rock for our faith. But then let's go on. Let's not only see the preservation of the Lord's Word, but He talks here in the heart of the chapter about the declaration of the Lord's character. Beginning there in verse 9, where I tried to point out, very end of that verse, behold your God, He proceeds to do just this, is to describe the character, the attributes. Sometimes they're called the perfections of God. Perfections because all of these character qualities in God are perfect. Now you may see a person who is a merciful person. You may see a person who's gracious. You may see a person who is truthful. You may see a person who is wise. We say all these things about people, but in no sense, in no way whatsoever, is any person perfect in any of those areas. There's no person that has perfect and absolute wisdom. No person has perfect and absolute grace or mercy or any of that. Only God does. And so He begins to unfold the perfect character of God. And I would like for us just to kind of go through this if we could. Would you like to do that? Say amen. Good. I'm glad you said that. Otherwise, I just had to say amen. Just pack it in. We've got a few more minutes. Let's go through some of these verses together. Notice, first of all, what it says in verse 10. Behold, He said that in verse 9. He says it again. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, there it is again. His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. God is a strong ruler, isn't He? And this is the description we first find here, the strong ruler. That is a description of His authority and His power. He does what He wants to do. That's our God. He doesn't put it up for vote. He doesn't check the latest polls. God does what He wants to do in heaven and in earth. It speaks of His strength, His strong hand, His ruling arm, and then bringing His reward with Him and His work before Him. That is to say, God does what He wants to do when He chooses to do it. And I'm thankful we have that kind of God. Again, we're just going to hit these high points. We don't have time. We could easily preach on any section in here a whole message. But that's not our purpose today. It's to hit the high points. And that is a blessing unlike any other, just to see all of God's attributes. Notice verse 11. It's really kind of a contrast to what we just saw in verse 10. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm. Now, it's just spoken of God's ruling arm and strong hand, but now His tender hand, His compassionate arm, and shall carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a picture of the caring shepherd, the compassionate, kind-hearted shepherd who takes care of His sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And aren't you thankful that you have that kind of a shepherd who's willing, though He's almighty and all-powerful, He's willing to care for you in your needs. He knows what those needs are, and He's willing to reach down and pick you up and hold you close and carry you along. I looked out at the 8:30 service, and I look out here, and I see almost to a family. There's not a family here that's not been affected in some way or other with hurt and heartache. Maybe sickness, maybe death, family problems, loss of income or job. I mean, man that is born of woman is full of few days and full of trouble. That's what Job said. And if anybody knew, Job knew. Man is born of trouble as the sparks fly upward. We had a little bonfire for the youth, and I was thinking about that verse the whole time I was sitting at that fire. Sparks always fly upward. In Bible times, they had a lot of campfires. That's the way they heated. That's the way they cooked. Man, that is human beings, always suffer, just like sparks go up. And we know that we have somebody who cares about us when we're going through the valleys, when we're hurting, when we're suffering. He is that tender, compassionate shepherd. And yes, I am the shepherd in a sense, but let's just get this straight. Let me just say this. I'm an under-shepherd. We look to the great shepherd. We look to the chief shepherd. We look to the good shepherd. I need a shepherd just like you do. So I try to be an under-shepherd, but thank God for the great shepherd that we all have who picks us up like nobody else could ever do. And then verse 12, it speaks of His greatness again, and what a description it is. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. You think about the hollow of your hand. You cup your hand. Well, you might cup it and get a little drink out of it, but it's not going to hold a whole lot of water. But God's hand is a hand that holds all the water. And then the span, that's talking about the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. You know, as far as you can stretch your hand, that's how God measured out the universe. A mighty hand. Scientists speak of the distance in outer space in terms of light years. This is mind-boggling. That's the distance that light travels in a year's time. Light travels, by the way, at the speed of roughly 186,000 miles a second. I don't know how anybody figured that out. Some pretty sharp cookies figured that out. You're not going to measure that with a policeman's radar gun. 186,000 miles a second. And if you get a hold of light and travel, it would take you 4+ years to get to the nearest star from planet Earth. And yet we know there's billions and billions of stars. God measured it out with His hand. And by the way, the Bible says He spoke it all into existence with His mouth. Measures it with His hand. You get the picture here. This is a great God. Now, let me ask you this. Let me just stop long enough, because I don't want to get bogged down in all these details and miss the whole point. As we're reading this here, is this your concept of God? Is this your concept of God today? In your heart, be honest. Is God that great? Is God that big? Or is maybe he's just a little bit smaller than that in your estimation? Let me ask it this way. Do you worry about things? Anybody have a problem with worry? Why do you worry? You think God's not big enough to handle it? You think God doesn't care enough? He's not concerned enough? We just saw in the verse, He's the great shepherd, the compassionate shepherd. And now we're seeing in these other verses, He is the great God, the majestic God, the omnipotent God. He goes on to say He's the all-wise God. We're not going to have time to look at all these verses today. But you notice it talks about who instructed Him, who counseled Him, who taught Him. Of course, nobody did. He doesn't need an instructor. How big is your God? How great is your God? A.W. Tozer said something like this. I've got the quote, but I'm just going to paraphrase it. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about any person is his concept of God." A.W. Tozer is right on target. The most important thing about you, man, woman, boy, girl, teenager, me, any of us, is what is our concept of God? Because your concept of God will dictate the way you live your life, the way you trust God or distrust Him, the way you honor Him, the way you reverence Him or dishonor Him, the way you submit to Him and obey Him, or the way you rebel against Him. All of that comes out of our concept of who God is. And the point that Isaiah is making, and what a point it is, what a truth, it needs to be proclaimed constantly. Behold your God. Realize how great He is. Realize how wonderful He is. You can't compare Him to anything. Just look at these verses. Let's just briefly. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? Verse 25, the same question. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Who can compare to God? Of course, no one. He goes through a list of things. You put Him in comparison of all the nations. Well, the nations are like the drop of a bucket. You put Him in comparison of all the things He's created. We've already seen here's the span of God's hand, and all that He's made fits within that compass. God is a great God, and we need to see Him as such. And we need to put our trust in Him as such. Goes on to say, let's skip down if we could here. Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Why would you say that, nation? God's people, why would you say that? God doesn't care about me. God doesn't know about me. Hast thou not known, verse 28 says? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of His understanding. There was a movie that came out not too long ago, God's Not Dead. That's a strange title for a movie, isn't it? Who would ever think He was? Some people think He is. There's some people, I think, that even go to church that think maybe not that He's dead, but that He's sick. He's tired. He's weary. He's about to want to file for retirement, draw his Social Security. God, you know, I've visited a lot of people at funeral homes, as you have, the hospitals, as you have, caring for your friends and family members. I've never had to visit God's funeral home. He's not dead. I've never had to visit Him at the hospital or the nursing home. He's not sick. He's not weak. He's not tired. He's not infirm. He's not any less than He ever was. Now, we read in the Bible about the things that God did, just like He spoke everything into existence. And we read some of these other stories and see these miracles and what He was able to do. And here's what happens if we're not careful. We say, wow, look how God worked back then. But I want to tell you something, beloved. He's the same God now as He ever was. He's just as powerful as He ever was. He knows everything as He always has. Has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawns on Him? He never has to unlearn anything. He never has to be corrected. He knows. And He's not weary. And therefore, He closes this out by saying, even the youth shall faint and be weary, this is verse 30, and the young men shall utterly fall. That is, even the strongest ones among us eventually give out. And eventually their tank runs empty. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What a great reminder. God never runs out, so that when we run out, we can always draw from Him our strength. Now, we often talk about God's strength that we need, but let's never forget that it's not just something that God gives apart from Himself. It's not just like God puts it in His hand and then kind of throws it down our way. It says, there you go, there's some strength, and that's a little help right there. No. Our strength is not from Him, it's in Him. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And this is why it says in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:10, for example, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not just strength from Him, it's strength in Him. And so I'll close with this statement and we'll pray. My job as a pastor, you've honored me today, Pastor Appreciation Day, but my job as a pastor, and I pray and I hope I never get away from it, is to lift up our Lord before you and to say, behold our God. Behold your God. People let you down. People let you down. I will let you down. I don't want to, but I'm a human being and I will let you down. Other people let you down. We all let one another down to some degree. True? We're human beings. Come on. We're human beings. But God never disappoints us. God will never let you down. God is never failing. God is never changing. God is the same. Behold your God. And whatever need you have today, look to Him. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to the one who died on the cross to save you. Salvation is only in Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank You for who You are and what You do. There's none like You. There's no one that even comes close. Nobody can even compare to You.